Brethren and sisters, we basically considered the sixth vision last time we were together. Well, we considered half of it because we just went through the symbolism of the vision, and we said that we would have to look at the history of the Jews or history of Israel to find out where these two women were going to take that ephah to. And as we saw from chapter 5 and at verse 11, it was to build a house in Shinar. Now, when we look at Shinar, as we discussed last week, we find that Shinar of old was taken away, because right the way from Nimrod, right the way through to Belshazzar, was the era of that Shinar. And we know, of course, don't we, through history and through the scriptures, that the Babylonians were taken away by the Medo-Persians. And so that era of Shinar came to an end. And this vision is looking forward. And as we saw in chapter 5, there was a scroll with two curses on it. A curse for them that swear falsely, and them that steal the word of God. The thief, as it says in verse 4 of chapter 5. We have the thieves that steal the word of God from people and that swear falsely by his name. And we mentioned last week, didn't we? We have to be exceptionally careful on how we interpret the word of God. Because if we don't get it right, brethren and sisters, in the eyes of Yahweh, we are thieves. And we are also false swearers. And this is why we can't play around with books like Revelation. We can't play around with prophecy. And as we mentioned last week, we are not entitled to our own opinions. There is only one opinion that counts, and that is Yahweh's. And we have to get that opinion right in our minds. We have to have Yahweh's opinions in our minds. Our opinions don't count. Because if we do have our own opinions, the flesh being what it does, what it is, takes us away from the opinions of Yahweh. And this is why we have to be absolutely sure that if we want to get into the kingdom of God, we cannot add to this word and we cannot take away from this word. The law, Deuteronomy, explicitly states that they will not add to the law and not take away from the law. The book of the Apocalypse explicitly states we should not take away or add to that law. And when you think about it, with all the translations that we have in the brotherhood today, brethren and sisters, only one of those brethren will be in the kingdom. Think about it. This is how serious it is. This is how serious we have to get the interpretation right. We have to get the symbolism right. Because those who have taken away or added to the symbolism that Yahweh has put in here through his son and the angel, through John and Patmos, if we get that wrong, brethren and sisters, we are adding or taking away from that symbolism. And we are become thieves of the word of Yahweh, taking it out of our brethren and replacing it with false doctrine. And we are swearing falsely by saying, Yahweh saith. When he doesn't. And that's the curse on those scrolls. And we saw the woman that is in the ephah was the false doctrines that were perpetrated by the Jews or the Israelites right the way through their history. But now we look at it in a new era. The people have come back to the land of promise. They are rebuilding the temple of Yahweh. And Zechariah now sees a vision in the future where there is going to be a twisting and a thieving and swearing falsely by the name of Yahweh in the truth. And that is this woman, that wickedness represented by a woman in this ephah. And then we have two women taking this ephah away to Shinar, the land of Shinar. And brethren and sisters, we have to know the development of the apostasy. And if we don't know the development of the apostasy, we won't know who this Babylon is in the Apocalypse. And I want to try and prove to you tonight that the Babylon of the Apocalypse cannot, under any circumstance, be Israel or the Jews. It's out. When you look at the symbology of this vision, you see the wickedness that is generated by this woman, or symbolized by this woman, taken away by two women with the wings of a stork into a land of Shinar, as it says in verse 11, that they might build for this woman, this wickedness, this harlotry, a house in Shinar. And this is exactly what has happened through the ages. And we thought that we would go to history, didn't we? And the only answer that history gives is the Roman Empire. We know that these women, as we saw from Ezekiel, are the two women that represent Samaria and Jerusalem. And Samaria and Jerusalem represent Israel. And when we look into the future from the time of Zechariah, we find that the only time that the Israelites as such were taken out of that land because of their apostasy was in the time of Rome. We know, don't we, that these women coming from Ezekiel, Ahola and Aholibah, which represent this nation of Israel. These women, or these wings, had wind in them. And as we said and proved last time from Job and from Jeremiah, the wind is the armies that push the people around. And these women, having the wings of a stork, which was an unclean bird under the law of Moses, show that those two women were unclean, representative of Israel. And the only answer that history gives us, brethren and sisters, in this going forth, which was compelled by this dry, destroying wind which swept over the land, was the going forth when the legions of Vespasian and Titus came out of the eastern parts of the empire and they put their flags, or they planted their eagles, in front of the walls of Jerusalem. And so in this vision that Zechariah sees was the prophecy of Daniel chapters 8 and 9 being fulfilled. Daniel's prophecy of the little horn of the goat, symbolically reproduced to Zechariah in this form. And when we think about it, the Jewish religious leaders in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, who accused the Lord Jesus Christ of not being responsible, he accused them of being thieves and false swearers who did fill up the measure or ephah of their fathers. First of all, in crucifying him they did this, and in rejecting and perverting the gospel they also did it. And they put in prison, didn't they? They banished and killing apostles, and who were the apostles who were sent to them. In our readings a little while ago, I think it was last week or the week before, we read all about what these Jewish religious leaders did to the gospel and the apostles. So that upon Jerusalem and Samaria, together with the community that followed them, their wickedness, and who are spoken of in the Apocalypse as that woman Jezebel, who styles herself a prophetess, teaching and seducing the Lord's servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Upon her, as Matthew 23 tells us, upon her came all the righteous blood shed upon the land, from the blood of righteous Abel even to the blood of Zechariah son of Barachias, whom they slew in the siege between the temple and the altar. All of this came upon that generation in the time of Christ. But this wind that was in the wings of these two women was not to fan or to cleanse, but to spoil, to send the two women and their wickedness in the ephah out of the land that had become defiled. And when we think about it, that wicked generation was like the man who cleansed himself of the evil spirit and then allowed, then afterwards was possessed with seven devils that were more wicked. And Matthew chapter 3 tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of Israel came to be baptized of John the Baptist, the baptism of repentance. This was a great national repentance, a casting out of the unclean spirit and emptying and sweeping the house of Judah, was it not, which now waited for their Messiah, the King of Israel. And John told them that he was in their midst. But when they looked upon Jesus of Nazareth, what did they see? Isaiah tells us, they saw no form nor comeliness, no beauty in him that they should desire him. And this feeling was aggravated by the rulers, the hypocrites, and the old spirits of this devil, this evil, which was increased sevenfold because it entered into Judah and it dwelt there. The Lord was despised and rejected. They hid their faces from him and esteemed him not. They oppressed and afflicted him, and though he had borne their griefs and carried their sorrows, healing their diseases, they scourged and crucified him between two thieves. This ephah was filled with their wickedness, and the lead for the furnace, as we mentioned last time, rested upon it to be melted when the fire should be lit upon Jerusalem. But before that fire was lit, brethren and sisters, Jerusalem and Samaria received the word of God from the apostles. And we know this, don't we, from the Acts of the Apostles. But they didn't continue in faithfulness. They began to steal these words and to swear falsely in the name of the Lord. They began to teach things contrary to what they had received. They began to override the authority of the apostles. They opposed the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. But when they couldn't prevent it, as we read in our readings, they instructed all the Gentiles to be circumcised. They instructed all the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses and also to be baptized, or they couldn't be saved. And these Judaizers gloried in the flesh, saying that they were Hebrews, they were Israelites, they were the seed of Abraham, they were apostles, ministers of Christ. A lot of references to this. Paul says that they were false prophets, deceitful workers, ministers of Satan, who perverted the truth and preached another Jesus. They preached another gospel, and because of this they were accursed. When you read the epistles of Peter, James, John and Jude, they are against these people. They're very hot against them in their epistles. And in the letters to the seven ecclesias, they are called Balaam. They denounced really as Nicolaitans, the synagogue of Satan, holders of the doctrine of Balaam, Jezebel, Satan, liars, and so on. They were evil men and seducers, deceiving and being deceived. They forsook the right way. We're talking about the Jews, brethren and sisters, and were therefore accursed. These were the false prophets and the false teachers that the Lord Jesus said would arise to deceive many. And their preaching, or the effect of their teaching, was to spread iniquity in all the cities of the land. And because of this, the love of many waxed cold. And brethren and sisters, because of all the ideas that are coming into the truth now, the love of many is waxing cold. It's the same story repeating itself. And remember that all this iniquity came from inside the truth, not from outside. Later on, certainly, a lot came from outside, but it started off in Israel. And the congregation in Judea became as apostate and faithless as those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. And we know that from the Acts and the Epistles. Jerusalem and Samaria had earned for themselves the character of Ezekiel's Aholah and Aholibah. This evil, the two unfaithful women. They had been corrupted, and nothing was left but to take them out of the Holy Land with judgment according to the curse, or the curses in that role. And when this apostasy was fulfilled, and I'm going through this history, brethren and sisters, because we have to know it. We have to know where these women came from in Babylon, if you like, or the woman of Babylon. And when this apostasy was fulfilled, or had filled Judea, the ephah contained the woman under the talent of lead there. And when the law of Moses and the institutions had vanished away, as the result of the desolation of the temple in AD 70, all that were not slain or put in prison became sojourners in the land of the conqueror, the little horn of the goat from Daniel. The national dispersion of the Jews was the flight of those two women into the countries of the fourth beast, the beast of Rome, which was at that time pagan. In their migration, or their flight with the wings of a stork, as we have on this slide here, the apostasy from the new Christian faith was not left in Judah or Judea, and it is not there today. It is elsewhere. It has gone out away from the Holy Land. It was formed and it was organized in that country, as we know, but the word having gone out from there was expelled from there, and it was driven out with this national calamity, the wind of the stork-like wings of the two women. They were driven out of the land of Canaan. And in chapter 5 and at verse 11, and he said unto me, why? To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Right. Now, these words connect the apostasy found in the land of Israel, as we know it today, to the Babylon that we find in the Apocalypse. That they, the harlot Jews of Jerusalem and Samaria, might build for her, and this was the wickedness of the falsehood system that they had developed, and symbolized by this ephah, bore them in flight that they might build for this falsehood a house or a kingdom in the land of Shinar. And they had been expelled into this latter-day land of Shinar. We know, as we said before, that the original land of Shinar had been done away with the Medo-Persians overcoming the Babylonians. So the original land of Shinar was from Nimrod to Belshazzar, came to an end. And here in Zechariah we are in a new era. And so the Shinar here spoken of is a new Shinar. It is an antitype, if you like. It's typical of the original land of Shinar, and this is where the apostasy went. And this house of Judah, from which came Christianity, brethren and sisters, and which was transformed by false brethren into a system of falsehood, had been demolished in the Judea. It was thrown out. It was a demolition, really, of Judah's commonwealth and the dispersion of all the Jewish communities from Jerusalem out of the land. They were carrying this harlot ephah, or the ephah with this harlot woman in it, out with them. I think we get the picture, don't we? And here it is represented in this vision. Remember, they stole the words of Yahweh, they swore falsely by his name, and there was a curse to those written on the scroll. They fill this ephah with their wickedness, represented by a woman in Zechariah chapter 5. Right? And this ephah with the lid put on it was taken out of the Holy Land and taken into another land, this falseness, by the people that came from Jerusalem and Samaria, from that land, out into the dominion of the fourth beast, Rome. Never forget that. Now, in verse 11, as we've been mentioned, it was to be built in the land of the Shinar. Now, the word Shinar comes from the nouns Shain, S-H-A-I-N, or Shain, which means a tooth, and A-R, an enemy. So Shinar really means enemy's tooth. And the word Eretz Shinar means the land of the enemy's tooth. Very interesting. As that unclean bird, the storks, migrates, so these two women migrated to the land of the enemy's tooth, or into the regions of the fourth beast, which had the great iron teeth. And it had been the armies of this beast which had been the wind and the stalk-like wings of these two women who carried the harlot in the ephah. And we can see from the Apocalypse her subsequent existence with all the, what's the word, impudence of a harlot, a pretended prophetess in the seven ecclesias of Asia Minor. We can see it there. This was a province of this Roman beast with the great iron teeth. And the Rome was the enemy of the Jews by nature and of the Jews by grace. In other words, in the land of the enemy's tooth, or Shinar's land, where Babylon the Great was to be built up for Jezebel, the harlot of the ephah, by those who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie and are of the synagogue of Satan. Those were the two women who carried that ephah out of the land of promise. We know that when John was in Patmos, these dispersed Jews from Jerusalem and Samaria were as leaven, leavening the whole lump. And it was because of this, wasn't it, brethren and sisters, that the seven letters were written. It was an age when truth contended with error, from which a new civil, if you like, ecclesiastical order came about. It was to be established, to set upon her foundation in the land of the great iron teeth. And it was during the time of the Apocalypse that the iron teeth was a pagan power, ready to devour all who were not pagans. The Jews were divided by the synagogue and the ecclesia. Those in the synagogue trying to keep to the law of Moses. Those in the ecclesia trying to keep to the laws of Christ. But the iron teeth regarded them all as Jews, and it was the enemy of them both. But also in John's day, the Jews in the ecclesia were also divided into two classes. First of all, there were those who were Jews inwardly, and so they were in fellowship, if you like, with the Apostle John. And secondly, there were those who said they were Jews, but were found out to be liars. So that, you know, when we get to Sardis, for argument's sake, there were only a few names that remained undefiled. And it was in this second class of Jews that were in the majority of those who called themselves Christians. And it was these who labored in building this house for this harlot in Babylon, or in Shinar, as it says here. And it was the descendants of these liars, and the descendants of those that they had converted to Christianity, who became a powerful political faction in the land of the enemy. And they found a warrior, brethren and sisters, who suited their needs. And this warrior was Constantine. And they placed themselves under his leadership around about AD 324. And after that, they became the sole ruling power in the land of Shinar, or in the land of the enemy's tooth. And so there it is, and it has never gone back to Israel. I'd just like to read to you a little paragraph from Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He states, "The effective establishment of Christianity as the official religion, beginning with Constantine, was rapidly changing the social fabric of the empire. The conversion of Constantine seems to have been a gradual process, since he was not baptized until his last illness. But from the time that Constantine was ruler of Gaul, there could be no doubt where his sympathies lay. As a result of this imperial partiality, Christian bishops and teachers had constant and easy access to the throne. The church recovered, and in the process acquired perfect title to all the land and property which it had lost under the severity of Diocletian. All subjects were given the right to bequeath property to the church. Public monies began to support the rapidly expanding religion. The ancient principle of sanctuary, once limited to the holiest of the pagan temples, was transferred to the Christian churches, and the bishops became powerful enough to censure and to excommunicate high civil officials who displeased them. From the time of Constantine on, the civil and religious affairs of the empire become so inextricably intermingled that it is seldom possible to understand the one without at least some grasp of the other." Unquote. The 12th chapter of Revelation gives us this woman, brethren and sisters. There she is, not adorned with Israel, but adorned, decked out with the royalty of Rome, the fourth beast. Her house was built for her in the land of the enemy's tooth, in Shinar, because the fourth beast dominion became her dwelling place. And we know, as we go through history, she was not content only with to be subject to the civil power. She aimed to be the state. She eventually achieved this, and Gibbons says that her growth was rapid, and she achieved power over the kings of the earth. And this we know is said of her in Revelation 17 and 18. There she is seen in her house, or kingdom, as the great harlot, ruling over many peoples, multitudes, nations, and their kings, drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, and saying, "I sit the queen." That is the harlot of the apocalypse, brethren and sisters. Not, as some of our brethren like to say, Israel or the Jews. Certainly it came out from the Jews. It was expelled from the land of Judea when the Romans overtook in AD 70. But with a gradual spread, with the conversions, and with Constantine coming in, we have this harlot system in the latter-day land of Shinar today, the land of the enemy's tooth, the fourth beast dominion, the beast with the great iron teeth. And this is the harlot of the Ephah in Zechariah's vision. She is the ruling element in that great mountain, as we read, I think it was in chapter 4, verse 7. The great mountain, she is the ruling element in that great mountain, which is to become a plain before Zerubbabel, according to the vision of the lamp, and the olive branches. The anointed ones that stand before Aden in verse 14 of chapter 4, the ruler of the whole earth. And so in chapter 6 and at verse 1, we find that he turns and he sees another vision. He turns, brethren and sisters, so he is not looking at that anymore. And he sees this vision, as we read in the first 8 verses of chapter 6. And here is an extension of those two olive branches, or anointed ones, that stand by the ruler of all the earth. And we should know this, because we should be like Zechariah. Why? What does he do? What comes up time and time and time again? Look at chapter 6 and at verse 4. I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? We must question, we must find out, we must dig, brethren and sisters. We must get this word of Yahweh into our minds. And then we will not be found to be thieves and false swearers of the word of God. You know, I get distressed sometimes when I hear that people are entitled to their own opinion. It's not so. That is words of flesh. There is only one opinion that we are entitled to, and that's Yahweh's opinion. If we've got any other opinion, brethren and sisters, we will be found to be liars and false swearers, because we will say Yahweh saith when he doesn't. And we know what happened to Israel. It's an example to us, it's a type to us, right the way through its history. And if we want to be taken away like they've been taken away, then we can have our own opinion. We are not entitled to any opinion. And we know that the two branches, don't we, and the four chariots and their horses all relate to the same saints. Have a look at chapter 4 and at verse 14. We find there that said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Adon, or ruler of the whole earth. And then in chapter 6 and at verse 5, the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Adon of all the earth. In these places they are said to stand before the Adon, or the ruler of all the earth. And in both these chapters they are represented symbolically as the symbols of Yahweh's spirit in manifested in saints. These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing by the ruler of all the earth, says this angel. And in the first passage, chapter 4 and at verse 14, they are seen in a standing position. In the last, in chapter 6 verse 5, they are going forth on their appointed mission. And these four cherubim are the cherubim of glory, brethren and sisters, which is the chariot of Yahweh. David in 1 Chronicles 28 and at verse 18, we won't to it, but when speaking of the four-faced figures with the wings outstretched over the mercy seat of the ark in the most holy place, speaks of them in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 18 as the chariot of the cherubim. The spirit of Yahweh, as we all know, we should know, rested in the form of a cloud between the cherubim and upon their wings, from the dedication of Solomon's temple right the way through to Ezekiel chapter 10, when Ezekiel saw that glory going away out of the east side of the temple, and just before the temple was destroyed by the Chaldeans. Let's turn to Psalm 80. Keep your fingers in Zechariah, please. In Psalm 80, we have a similar statement about the chariots, or the cherubim. In Psalm 80 verse 1 it says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth, and that dwellest or between is in italics. And in the Revised Standard Version, I believe it says, sits enthroned upon. And it's a significant point, brethren and sisters. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O Elohim, O mighty ones, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. When we think about it, the cherubim on that ark with the mercy seat where Yahweh's cloud dwelt was symbolical, or it was typical, it was the typical throne of Yahweh in Jerusalem. That's where he dwelt, by that pillar of smoke. It was the typical throne of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And we know that the high priest presented himself there annually to take away the sins of the nation. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 1, and I'll put a slide up of what Ezekiel saw. I think you've all seen this one. The wheels and the cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 1, reading verse 12. They went everyone straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. Verse 14, the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. And at verse 24, over the page, when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of Shaddai, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host or a camp. When they stood, they let down their wings. And if you read Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 in conjunction with the Apocalypse, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you will find that the cherubim are representative of the Spirit manifested in saints, the Elohim of Israel, the one eternal Spirit manifested in a multitude. And brethren and sisters, we are part of that. Think about it. That's the glory of the saints that we are looking at. And Zechariah's chariots were identical with these. As we mentioned, they represent the saints in multitude, but the four chariots represent the saints executing the judgment that is written. And you can make a note of Psalm 149 verse 9. There are four of those chariots. Why four? One, two, three, four. Four chariots, because there were four faces to the typical golden cherubim that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. There were four living creatures in Ezekiel's vision. There are four living creatures in the Apocalypse. And the reason that there were four and not three or five or any other number is because if we know of the military organization of Israel, we know that Judah went under the lamp, the stand of the lion, Reuben the man, Ephraim the ox, and Dan the eagle, the four faces of the cherubim. And these four faces were united in those cherubim in the most holy place. They became the Elohim, the mighty ones, faces of the eternal Spirit. Think about that. They became the faces, all right, of the mighty ones of the eternal. In other words, the eternal Spirit manifested in mighty ones. And that is styled Yahweh, isn't it? Yahweh. And they stand here in Zechariah, back in Zechariah chapter 6, by the ruler of all the earth. Now, as saints, Israelites by adoption through Christ, their organization is based on that of the 12 tribes, so that they come to be represented by the four standards of Israel. And Zechariah saw these four chariots going forth between two mountains of brass. Now, when we think about brass, what do we think about? There's Daniel's image, the brass belly and thighs, right? We get a connection in Daniel chapter 2. We get a connection in Daniel chapter 7, the brass claws of the fourth beast, don't we? And we get another connection in Daniel chapter 4 with the brass ring around the stump of this Babylonian tree. So brass then must represent something. We know that in the Daniel's image and right the way through Daniel, brass is indicative, or it is symbolic, as we have it here. And the two thighs of brass in Daniel's image are basically identical. They represent the Greek element of that mountain, great mountain that is to become a plain before Zerubbabel in chapter 4 and at verse 7. And they become a plain before the four chariots and their horses. In other words, before Israel and the saints. We know from history that in the days of the Maccabees, the two mountains were the kingdoms of Egypt in the south and the great kingdom of Syria in the north, including Assyria and the other countries round about. And in Daniel chapter 11, the first is called the king of the south, and the second is called the king of the north. Now, we know that these countries will be in other hands in the latter days. But nevertheless, brethren and sisters, they can be regarded in prophecy as the countries of this brass dominion, the kings of the north and the king of the south. Just before these chariots are seen to go forth between these two mountains, we know from Ezekiel and Daniel that these two mountains of brass are going to be antagonistic towards each other, the one occupying Egypt and the other one occupying Syria in the north. We know that the king of the north is styled by Ezekiel as Gog, and the other is the kingdom of the south, and we know that it is the Anglo-American, if you like, Egypt. And these two mountains of brass will be in a state of war before the going forth of these cherubic chariots, as I call them. And as Daniel tells us in chapter 11 and verse 42, the Egyptian province, or this Egyptian mountain of the south, is not going to escape being subject to this king of the north. It says there that Egypt, the land of Egypt, shall not escape. And this will be the relative position of these two mountains with the Holy Land between them. And the Holy Land, isn't it, is going to be the bone of contention. It can be the battleground, if you like, between the two powers at the going forth of these chariots. And Zechariah here in chapter 6 sees these four chariots going forth from between these two mountains. He must therefore have seen them going forth from the Holy Land, which occupies that position between the north and the south. These chariots first stand before the ruler of all the earth as the two anointed ones, or the four faces, or the four chariots. And in this position, you might say that they are the 24 elders, the four living creatures, full of eyes, before and behind, of Revelation chapter 4. filled the Spirit of God as a lamp is filled with oil, and which in them burns before that throne, brethren and sisters, as the seven spirits of God. And these spirits are sent forth into all the earth. And Zechariah sees them being sent forth into the earth. The wings of the cherubim are their armies, and the horses of the chariots are the same. When they stand, Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 18 says, they let down their wings, which in movement are as the noise of great waters, as we read in verse 24, or a multitude of people. They go forth to conquer for themselves a dominion, a land. Or as Daniel chapter 7 says, to take the kingdom, to slay the fourth beast, and to destroy his body, and to take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy unto the end. They shall reign on the earth. But they must first conquer the countries, because the nations will not accept them for kings and priests at the first. We know from other scriptures, don't we, that the saints, in their going out to conquer and in their conquest, are the stream of fire flowing and issuing from the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7 verses 9 and 10. They are the angels of Christ's power in a flame of fire, 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 and 8. The tormentors of the worshippers of the beast, they torment the worshippers of the beast in his image, and they receive the mark of Yahweh's name in their foreheads, don't they? They are the 144,000, the first fruits which follow the Lamb, represented by these four chariots. Because these four chariots, brethren and sisters, are the called, the chosen, the faithful, in company with the King of Kings, in actual conflict with the nations of the earth. We can see that from the Apocalypse chapter 17 verse 14 and Revelation or Apocalypse 19 verse 14. They are the war chariots of the Spirit in the conflict of the great day of the God of the universe. And we can be there, brethren and sisters. This is what is set before us. The hope that we have, that we are part of these armies, the armies of Yahweh. They invade the north and the south, and then they go to other parts of the country. If you look at verse chapter 6 and at verse 6, the black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth to the south country, and the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And the horses and the chariots represent the forces commanded by the saints. And the colors of these horses represent what they are going to do to the nations of this earth. They're not literal horses. If you have a look at Zechariah chapter 10 and at verse 3. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For Yahweh of armies hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. There is the horse. These visions of Zechariah, which are the testimony of the Spirit, brethren and sisters, in our hands, present us with the grand result accomplished by the going forth of the chariots and their horses. They show the conquest of the enemies of Israel and the grafting in again of the nation of Israel into their national olive tree. So the four chariots then symbol are the four living ones of the apocalypse, going forth at the end, at the head of Judah and Joseph against the Gentile dominions to the north and to the south, that as Isaiah chapter 43 tells us, they may give up and keep no longer back. We saw the different colours, and haven't got time to go into them now, but we can if you want to, but in discussion period, we saw the colours and what they represented in the first vision, didn't we, in Zechariah chapter 1 and verses 8 to 11. We went through these colours, and the meaning can also be clearly seen by the symbols that are in the first four seals in the Apocalypse, chapter 6 verses 1 to 8. He shall rebuke strong nations afar off from Jerusalem. He will rebuke them with his chariots and his horses, the four spirits heavens, as verse 5 of chapter 6 tells us. And the result, brethren and sisters, will be that they beat their swords into plowshares and then their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Zechariah saw the saints as the four spirits of the heavens going forth. John on the Isle of Patmos also saw them going forth in Revelation 19 verse 14. And it shows us that the Almighty is to go forth with his hosts to conquer the ten horns and utterly destroy the beast and the false prophet, Rome. The four carpenters that we went through, the four chariots, the four spirits of the heavens, the four horsemen, the four cherubim of Ezekiel, the four living ones of the Apocalypse, are all symbols of the same class of people, you and me, brethren and sisters. The Spirit manifested in the immortal saints after their resurrection. Yahweh Elohim, the mighty ones. And this manifestation of deity in these chariots is the last of the symbolic visions which were granted to Zechariah. And in the last verses of that chapter 6, they leave him thinking about the man whose name is the branch, sitting and ruling upon his throne as a priest and bearing the glory. In other words, he sees the kingdom of David in glorious manifestation, with his descendant sitting on the throne and constituting what the Apocalypse styles the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed. And when you think about it, the kingdom is always the point that we come to, whether we look at Zechariah or the Apocalypse or Ezekiel or any of the other prophets. It is the great plan of our Father to give this kingdom to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also his great plan and purpose, brethren and sisters, to give this kingdom to you and to me. Let us fear Yahweh. Let us fear lest we are found thieves and liars. Let us rightly divide the word of truth. Let us hold fast to the things that we have learnt through the ages. And let us not diverge with any new ideas that come about. Because, brethren and sisters, as I mentioned, when you think about it, of all these publications on different ideas on the Apocalypse, only one of those brethren will be in the kingdom. That's what the Apocalypse says. Because the ones that are not right will be found to be thieves and false swearers. And it's Yahweh's great plan and purpose to give his Son and ourselves, brethren and sisters, his kingdom on this earth And he will, through us, fill the earth with the glory of Yahweh.